Text for this morning is Genesis 49, and the sermon title is Jacob Blesses His 12 Sons, the second part. 2 weeks ago, we considered Jacob's final words of blessing and of prophecy to 10 of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin. And I left out Judah and Joseph at that time. I said we'll look at them in a different or separate message. Well, this morning we come to consider these two prominent and important sons of Jacob. We look first at Joseph and then secondly at Judah. But let's review the context and the content of this chapter. In the previous chapter, 48, Jacob blesses his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in a private meeting. Joseph, who was not the firstborn, not the oldest, but really the second youngest of the sons of Jacob, nevertheless was elevated to the status of firstborn and given the blessing of the firstborn, which included the double portion of the inheritance. And so Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be treated in the same way as his uncles in terms of their inheritance. Then, having blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob calls for the rest of his sons to gather around his deathbed to hear what he had to say to them in days to come. In other words, his words to his sons were prophetic words, words concerning their future. Now, in verse 28, we are told that Jacob blesses his sons. That is, that these words are not just prophetic words, but they are words of blessing to each of them. Again, I mentioned the last time that this might sound rather strange to us because some of the words of Jacob to his sons are not very positive. In fact, apart from Judah and Joseph, most of what he says is not very positive. Let's briefly review his words to each of his sons. Reuben, a man of great promise and yet declared to be a weak and unstable man, as well as a man of shame and dishonor because of what he did to Rachel's handmaid. Then there is Simeon and his brother Levi, who were rebuked for their cruel slaughter of the Shechemites, and they were positively cursed by Jacob so that their descendants would be scattered throughout Israel. Then the descendants of Zebulun appeared to have become discontent with their lot and sought to move towards the sea in pursuit of greater wealth and worldly things. I mentioned that the word Zidon there is ominous. Zidon is a very ungodly place. And then there is Issachar, who, though he was strong, became lazy and complacent and ended up becoming the slaves of others. Next, there is Dan, who is described as a serpent biting the heel of the horse, causing its rider to fall backwards. And this is reminiscent of Genesis 3:15, where Satan is likened to a serpent striking the heel of the woman's seed. In other words, Dan is described, or he resembles the serpent, both in his character and in his action. Now, the next three sons, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, are spoken of positively for the most part, although very briefly. Gad's descendants will be attacked by raiders, but they will fight back, they will repel, and they will overcome these enemies. Asher would enjoy great plenty and prosperity, while Naphtali will be swift in battle and also a composer of good speech and beautiful literature. Then finally, there is Benjamin, who is described as a ravening wolf, devouring his prey in the morning and dividing his spoil in the evening. And what this means is that Benjamin's descendants would be very strong and successful in warfare, but also very aggressive and fierce and even cruel. The baby of the family would morph into a wolf. So all the 10 sons of Jacob had mostly negative things spoken about them, and the few that did have something positive spoken about them are mentioned only very, very briefly. Things, however, are very different when we come to Judah, and to Joseph. Jacob would speak at length about each of them. In fact, his blessings on the two of them would take up almost half his entire speech. And furthermore, everything that he says about Judah and Joseph are positive. It is through them, and especially Judah, that the blessings would flow to the rest of his brethren. Let's begin first with Joseph and consider what Jacob had to say about him in the verses 22 to 26. In these verses, the words bless or blessings appear no less than six times. And Jacob begins his description of this blessed man in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now, a bough is a main branch of a tree, and Joseph is likened to this main branch. It is very fruitful. It is planted by a well. It sends its shoots over the wall. And he's such a thriving plant that the walls or the enclosures cannot accommodate it. Such is the fruitfulness of Joseph. And here we are immediately reminded of the picture of the blessed and the godly man in the first psalm, where in the third verse we read, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And Joseph certainly prospered in his life. He prospered even in the land of Egypt. For example, in Genesis 39 we read, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." Then later on, when Joseph went down to prison, we read this of him: "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." So Joseph prospered even in the land of Egypt. But besides Joseph himself, Jacob was also thinking of the descendants of Joseph, particularly the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim, interestingly, means doubly fruitful, or a double fruit. And as I mentioned previously, Ephraim would become the most powerful and the most influential of all the tribes next to Judah, so that during the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom would often be referred to simply as Ephraim. Now, we must not forget something very important, that Joseph's fruitfulness and prosperity came about in the context of adversity and assault. It didn't come about when everything was going well, but in the context of adversity. And so Jacob reminds us of this in verse 23. He says, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." And no doubt here, a reference to what his brothers did to him. They hated him. They shot arrows of slander at him. And then beyond his brothers, Joseph also suffered the attack of the arrows of temptation from Potiphar's wife. Day after day after day, she tempted him. And eventually, she falsely accused him. And he was unjustly thrown into prison, where he languished for many years. But in spite of all these assaults and afflictions, Joseph survived. Not only physically, but spiritually. His faith in God did not fail. He did not grow bitter towards God, as we have seen in the earlier chapters. Why did he do that? What was the secret of his perseverance in the faith? Well, verse 24 tells us, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, made all the difference in the life of Joseph. He, the Lord God, was the source of his survival. Left to himself, Joseph would have been crushed by the weight of afflictions. But God kept him and sustained him and strengthened him. He made his arms strong and he caused his bow to remain steady. Now, verse 23 records the adversaries of Joseph as archers shooting at Joseph. But here in verse 24, Joseph is described as having a bow of his own. Isn't it interesting that Jacob doesn't say his shield abode in strength, but rather Jacob says his bow abode in strength? And I think the reason for this is that Joseph didn't try to defend himself against the arrows that were shot at him, but instead he himself became like an archer shooting arrows back at his enemies. However, his arrows were not evil or malicious or wicked arrows, but they were of a different kind. They were arrows of kindness and of mercy and of patience and faith and wisdom and integrity and honor and purity and so on. Joseph could have easily used his great authority as Egypt's prime minister to make his brothers pay for what they had done to him. And same is true of Potiphar and of Potiphar's wife and of any other person who had made life hard for him in Egypt. But nowhere do we read of Joseph taking revenge upon them. Joseph exemplifies what the Apostle Paul would write later to the Romans in chapter 12, "Bless them which persecute thee, bless and curse not, recompense to no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And in this regard, Joseph typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Peter writes, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Indeed, may the mighty God of Jacob likewise strengthen our hands and strengthen our bows in the midst of adversity and affliction and assaults, so that we would not yield to the temptation of bitterness and sinful anger, but rather submit to the will of the Lord and even seek to return good for evil, blessing for cursing. It's also interesting to note in verse 24 that Jacob describes God as the shepherd of Joseph. Again, you recall how when we're looking at chapter 48, that I noted that in verse 15 of chapter 48, we have the first reference in the whole Bible to God being the shepherd of his people. Jacob testified to Joseph that God fed, or God shepherded him all his life unto this day. But now he goes on to speak of how God was the shepherd of Joseph as well. And the Hebrew word translated shepherd in this verse is exactly the same as fed in chapter 48, verse 15. So not only did Jacob experience himself the care and the protection of the good shepherd all the days of his life, but his son, Joseph, enjoyed that care and protection likewise. And surely this points us to the faithfulness of the good shepherd from generation to generation. But Jacob also speaks of God in verse 24 as the stone of Israel. The stone of Israel. And this is really a unique expression. Nowhere in the rest of Scripture is God described in this way. Now, one way to think of it is to liken it to the phrase "the rock of Israel," which we find, for example, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The rock or the stone of Israel. But I think another way to think of this phrase, the stone of Israel, is to see it in light of those many stone memorials which the people of God raised up at various significant moments in their history. Jacob himself raised up a stone memorial to the Lord in chapter 28, just as he was about to depart the land of Canaan to go up north to look for his uncle. There he vowed unto the Lord that he would build the house of God at Bethel, that he would give a tenth of all that he had to the Lord, if the Lord would be with him and keep him and bring him back safely in peace to his father's house. And then there is that famous stone memorial which Samuel set up at Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Ebenezer, the stone of help. And so this phrase, the stone of Israel, speaks of God as the faithful one, as the powerful helper of his people, especially in times of their trials and difficulties. Well, in verse 25, Jacob goes on to describe God. He says, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee. And interestingly, the word translated help occurs here for the first time in the Old Testament, and it is one of two words that combine to form the word Ebenezer. The God of his father, even Jacob's God, not only strengthened Joseph in the past, but he would continue to help him in the time to come. He is also Almighty, Shaddai, the God who exercises his awesome power in the behalf of his weak and helpless people. And then finally, from the second part of verse 25 to the end of 26, Jacob describes the blessings that would fall upon Joseph and his descendants. He says in verse 25 that the Almighty God shall bless him with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. This phrase, blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep, indicate how inclusive and how comprehensive the blessings that Joseph would receive in the physical realm. They would not lack rain or sunshine or refreshing wind or all the other resources that are needed, and as a result of these things, their fields shall be fruitful. And not only their fields, but their wombs shall be fruitful as well. And that is what is meant by the blessings of the breast and of the womb. They will have abundance of offspring, both of men and of animals. And then in verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him that was separate from his brethren. Notice a couple of things here. First, notice that Jacob says that the blessings which he himself received prevailed above, or they went beyond, the blessings of his progenitors, that is his fathers, referring to Abraham and Isaac. And this is true especially in the area of his offspring. Abraham had but two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had but two sons, Esau and Jacob. But now Jacob has 12 sons. And furthermore, unlike Abraham and Isaac, all, not just some, but all his sons are included in the covenant. And so verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Ishmael and Esau were rejected of God, and they had no part in the covenant of God. But all of Jacob's 12 sons were included in the covenant community. And so in at least this sense of his offspring, we can say that Jacob was more richly blessed than either Abraham or Isaac. But second, notice in verse 26 that not only did God or God's blessings upon Jacob go beyond that of Abraham and Isaac, but they were truly bountiful and rich. That is what is meant by the phrase, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Here, the promised land is pictured as being encircled by the hills or the mountains. And the blessings are so bountiful and they're so great that they fill up the whole land, up unto its boundaries. Then thirdly, Jacob in verse 26 declares that all these rich and bountiful blessings will come upon the head of Joseph. And then he further describes Joseph as him that was separate from his brethren. The word translated separate is the word from which we get Nazarite from. Joseph was set apart, separate from his brethren, in the sense that he was the most eminent and outstanding of them, both in his character and in the blessings that he will receive. He was separate from his brethren many years ago, separate because of their hatred and their jealousy. But now he's separate from his brethren in terms of the blessings that are bestowed upon him. But now, before we move on to talk about Judah, I'd like to take note of two more things about Joseph. First, although Joseph already possessed everything that a man could ask for in this world, he had wealth, he had status, he had power in abundance in Egypt, yet Jacob still blesses him. And this is significant because it teaches us that true blessings do not consist in the things that Egypt or the world has to offer. I'm sure if you asked Joseph to choose between the good things of Egypt and the blessings of his father, that Joseph would have chosen the latter without hesitation, even if it meant relinquishing all the achievements and resources and things that he had obtained in Egypt as the second most powerful man. Our Shorter Catechism in question 104 says, in the fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gifts we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them." And what this means is that it's useless to enjoy and to possess and to use all the good things of this life without the blessing of God upon them. Let's always remember that true blessings come from the Lord, and it's not found in this world. But the second thing to observe about Joseph is that as wonderful and as rich and great as the blessings that came upon Joseph were, they still fall short of the blessings that he pronounces upon Judah. Yes, Joseph may have been elevated to the status of firstborn, given the double portion of the inheritance, yet it is Judah who would receive the chief and the most important and essential blessing of all. And here we are reminded again of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in choosing Judah to be the recipient of this blessing rather than Joseph. Joseph certainly surpassed Judah in terms of his godly character, in terms of his leadership abilities, in terms of what he had accomplished in this life, and so on. And Jacob certainly favored Joseph above Judah. He was his favorite son. If any of the sons or tribes of Jacob deserved to be the kingly or the messianic tribe, it is surely Joseph. And perhaps that was what all the sons of Jacob were expecting. But God, through Jacob, showed them otherwise. By choosing Judah, God was indicating once again that salvation is not dependent, or determined by human merit or choice or achievement. It is determined rather by the sovereign grace and will of God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 78 puts it this way: "Moreover, he," that is God, "refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved." Psalm 78, 67 and 68. And so with that as a background, let's move on to consider Jacob's words to Judah. We find that in verses 8 to 12. Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Now transport yourself there to the deathbed of Jacob. Imagine for a moment that you were one of the younger sons of Jacob. Say you were Gad or Asher or Naphtali, and you're all standing there around the bed of Jacob as he pronounces his prophetic word of blessing upon each of your brothers. Jacob had already pronounced his prophetic word on Reuben, the oldest, on Simeon, the second, on Levi, the third, and now he's on to Judah, the fourth son. The very first thing that Jacob says about Judah might have come as a great surprise and even as a shock to you and to all who were present. Did Jacob make a mistake? Shouldn't those words be reserved for Joseph instead? You see, he says three things about Judah in verse 8. First, Judah is the one whom his brethren would praise, that is, he would be the object of his brother's praise. And secondly, he would defeat his enemies. The phrase, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, is really a picture of your enemies being utterly suppressed, and they have succumbed to a superior power. They have been overcome. Then third, Jacob says that his father's sons, that is, his brethren, shall bow down before him. Now think about the significance of this for a moment. Who was the one whom they were all bowing down to when they first came to Egypt? Well, Genesis 42 says that Joseph was the governor of the land, that Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And then the next chapter, 43:28, and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance, that is, the brothers bowed down to Joseph. So not too long ago, all of them, including Judah himself, bowed down to Joseph, just as Joseph had foreseen in his dreams. But now Jacob essentially takes what once belonged to Judah and he transfers it. What once belonged to Joseph, and he transfers it to Judah. Jacob was not making a mistake. He was not being confused. He was taking that which once belonged to Joseph and assigning it to Judah. Judah would now be the new leader and ruler of the family. From now on, everyone, including the descendants of Joseph, would bow down to Judah and his descendants. And then in verse 9, he goes on to describe Judah as the strong and courageous and victorious one, using the figure of a lion. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? A lion's whelp is not a little cub that's still dependent on his mother, but rather it is a youthful lion, full of strength, great agility. The phrase, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up, refers to a lion that has killed his prey, eaten it, and then goes back up the mountain. He stooped down, he couched, or he lies down, as a lion speaks of the bold confidence and security that is usually characteristic of older or more matured lions. And what Jacob is doing is probably this. He is combining the best qualities of a young lion with those of an old lion, qualities of strength and of energy and agility with majesty and authority. And then the final phrase, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up, means that this lion of Judah looks so bold and fearsome that no one dares to rouse or disturb him for fear of being devoured by him. Then Jacob leaves the figure of a lion behind and he moves on to the figure of a king in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter, of course, is the symbol, it is the rule of kingship and rulership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, speaks of Judah's perpetual rule and government over the people. The word lawgiver can be translated the ruler's staff, and is likewise another symbol of command and authority. And then the phrase, from between his feet, most probably is a reference to Judah's offspring or his posterity. And so this means Judah will always have one in the position of power, one holding the scepter and that staff of rulership. So the staff and the scepter will remain in the hands of Judah and Judah's descendants. When? Until Shiloh come. This phrase, of course, is difficult to interpret because of the meaning of the word Shiloh. It is uncertain. Does the word Shiloh refer to the town where the tabernacle would later be established during the days of the judges? Or does the word Shiloh refer to the name or the title of a person? Or should we use the alternate Hebrew rendering or textual reading which can be translated until he comes to whom the scepter belongs? So there are all these options. Now, the immediate context, both before and after, suggests that a person is intended. Jacob is thinking about a person. As I mentioned earlier, the phrase "from between his feet" refers to Judah's seed or offspring. And then the phrase just after it, "unto him shall the gathering of the people be," also points to a person. This phrase, "the gathering of the people," means the obedience of the people. The people or the nations will obey and they will submit to this particular offspring of Judah. I think it's clear that Judah is looking even beyond the great kings of Judah, the tribe of Judah, like David and Solomon and so on, that he is looking to the one who would fulfill that ancient promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. He is the one who would subdue all nations to himself and fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 72, which says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Well, the New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus as this person. Revelation 5:5 explicitly describes the Lord as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The prophecy of Jacob has been and it continues to be fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jacob goes on in verses 11 and 12 to further describe this great descendant of Judah. Not only will he be strong and courageous like a lion, but his land would be fruitful and productive as well. Let's read verses 11 and 12. "Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's coat under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." Three things here are spoken of this great one. First, he will bind his foal or his donkey to the vine and the donkey's young to the choice vine. Again, what is this picture of? Well, consider this. What happens if you take a donkey and you tie him to a vine? Well, the donkey will most certainly consume the fruit of the vine, and perhaps even he will consume the entire vine itself. But because the land is so prosperous, it's so fruitful, it won't matter if your donkey ate up the entire vine. The farmer has much more than enough, and he can well afford sharing his grapes and the vine with his donkeys. Such will be the abundant prosperity in the land. Then secondly, Jacob says that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Again, a picture of unparalleled prosperity in the land, because instead of washing his clothing in ordinary water, he will wash them in wine, which will be available in abundance. And his clothes in the blood of grapes. Again, that is a parallel statement to the previous one. But also the mention of blood may be suggestive of a battle scene, so that alongside great prosperity, there is also the promise of great victory over his enemies. Then third and finally, in verse 12, he speaks of abundant harvest by describing the effects of the harvest upon man. His eyes shall be red with wine due to the limitless amount of wine his teeth white with milk, again due to the abundance of milk in the land. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the twin images of wine and milk speak of abundant provisions and rich blessings. For example, Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." A picture of abundant blessing and rich supplies. Now just one final and brief point before we move on to some applications. And it has to do with how Jacob's prophetic words about Judah was fulfilled. How do the kings of Judah fit into this prophecy of Jacob? Well, we could simply say that the kings of Judah, from David down, they all served as types of Messiah. They all foreshadowed what the great king would someday be and would someday do. But none of these ever came close to fully realizing all the words of Jacob. David and his successors may have been great, but they were not perfect. And they themselves, in fact, were in need of salvation. But in the fullness of time, Judah's great seed came into this world as the fulfillment of all that Judah saw and much more. Christ, the great lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of the nations, continues to fulfill this prophecy of Jacob through his spirit and through his people in this world. And he will someday usher in that perfect and eternal state where peace and prosperity will prevail. And so this morning we've considered Jacob's final words of prophecy and blessing to Joseph and then to Judah. Of all the 12 sons of Israel, only these two were truly and richly and unambiguously blessed by Jacob. And it was from Judah and Joseph that the other sons enjoyed many of the blessings of the Lord. But even between Judah and Joseph, we discern a difference in the quality of blessing that was promised to them. Ultimately, every blessing that is of true spiritual and eternal significance is found not in Joseph's descendants, but in Judah's seed. After all, there can be only one Messiah, only one Redeemer, not two. And in God's sovereignty, he has chosen Judah to be the one from whom Christ would come. And in Christ, every blessing is to be found. And so the apostle writes to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And again to the Colossians chapter 2, he writes, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." I'd like to end with two simple closing thoughts. First, let us look to the seed of Judah for every blessing and to find our satisfaction in him. Look to the seed of Judah for every blessing and to find our full and complete satisfaction in him. Even David, who was arguably Judah's greatest descendant in the Old Testament, understood this truth, that apart from Christ, he has no blessing and no satisfaction. And so in Psalm 16, he says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Meaning to say, "I have no good, I have nothing that is good apart from thee, O Lord." And then verses 8 and 9, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth." Every blessing that we need in this life, be it peace or security or wisdom or joy or comfort or strength, everything that will truly satisfy and delight our soul is found in him. Everything. And yet, the amazing thing is that there is still more in store for us in the time to come. And so David concludes Psalm 16, in verse 11, with these words, "Thou wilt," something future, "thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." Brethren, in Christ, we have everything that we need for now and much more to come. Let us remind ourselves again and again to look to Him for blessing and satisfaction. These things are not found in the things or places or people or events in this world, but they are found in Judah's seed, He who has already come and He who would someday come again. But second, let's also find the strength and the hope that we need in this life in Christ. The strength and the hope that we need to face all of the challenges of life in this fallen world. Do you sometimes feel that you're too weak, too discouraged to carry on in the narrow and difficult way? You look around you and you see others walking in the broad and easy way and are tempted to hop across or to jump the proverbial ship. Or perhaps you're feeling very anxious or apprehensive about the future. You do not know what is coming or how things will turn out or how you're going to cope if this or that happens. You're full of what if or what will be kind of questions. Anxiety, weakness, uncertainty, discouragement, disappointment, despair, disillusionment, disability, and so on. And we can think of all of these things and much more as fearsome enemies that threaten to crush our spirits and to destroy our faith. But whatever enemy or adversity that you're confronted with in life, remember that the Lion of Judah is mightier than all of them. His hand is upon the neck of all these enemies, and none shall be able to get away from his firm grip. His scepter or his rod, together with his staff, will not depart from him. So that like David, you may say, "Yea, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod," and the word there is the same as scepter in our text, "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And so, brethren in the Lord, let us be reminded that there is strength, that there is hope to be found in Christ in the midst of all the challenging circumstances of life. Let's look to Him constantly and repeatedly and persistently and to find Him to be our all-sufficient helper and shepherd.